Revelation 21, and go ahead and put the agenda up while we read from the chapter. Revelation 21, reading from verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the magnificence of what we have read. Lord, that a description of man's mind, perceiving and taking in what heaven would look like, allows us a glimpse of things too amazing and too wonderful to be adequately described. And Lord, our heart yearns to be there. Our heart yearns for the resolution of this age, for for the realization of the faith that we have placed in you, the culmination of the earnest of our inheritance that has been given us in the Spirit. Lord, we long and we look forward to that day when we will be with you. And we'll stop being the stupid failures that we are. But instead, we will be made perfect and holy and enjoy the perfection and holiness of your dwelling, of a place that is so filled with you and your glory that there is no shadow, that there is no darkness, that there is no need for a source of light, for light imbues and fills everything. Lord, a place where there are no abominations and abominable ones and liars and cheats and competitions and strivings and struggles and failures and errors. But instead, Lord, we are welcomed into the presence of perfection. And we are made perfect so that we do not ruin it. We thank you for your Son, through whom we are only and solely and completely indebted for access to such a place. Would we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Lord, I thank you for the Lord Jesus, who, in spite of me, can make me to be a citizen of heaven and has made me to be a citizen of heaven. Lord, I pray that the reality of the beauty that awaits us will cause us to be ambassadors, will cause us to be culturally related to where we belong and not where we are. That our sojourning here would be evidenced by the strangeness of our walk because of the place that we belong, the place that is our home. Lord, I pray that each one here has their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if not, Lord, that today they would ask, they would beg, they would seek the Lord Jesus to take their sin, to take their frailty, to take their striving, and to replace it with his love, to replace it with his perfection and completeness, and to write their names in his book for access to this beautiful place. God, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity to hear from you today. We ask that you would speak. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So I split the chapter up into three segments. The first eight verses I've titled Resolution, and I'm using exclamation points. This is highly unusual. I'm not one who often writes with exclamation points, but this chapter deserves exclamation points. We've made it through 20 chapters of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we get to Revelation 21 to see it resolve. Praise the Lord that we see it resolve. What a terrible book would Revelation be if it only had 20 chapters. I mean, there's some good stuff in the 20th chapter, and there's some good stuff throughout. But the 21st chapter makes all the rest of it worth it. In 9 through 21, we get to see brilliance. Brilliance of this place that is the New Jerusalem. In 22 through 27, we get to see the holiness of the New Jerusalem. So we'll dive in with this resolution. We see these judgments resolving in the reality of a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So what we are understanding here and what we are seeing here, we need to understand, while uses terms like heaven and earth, it's not what we know of heaven and earth. As an engineer, I'm interested in what exactly is the Lord's creation, right? He created gravity. He created light. He created things like heat and the transfer of energy that we take for granted. And we build everything else based on these laws. He was not constrained by the laws. He created the laws and the definitions that we have to abide within. And so when I see the new heaven and the new earth, there are some questions here that I think about that I say, wait, how does that work? Because in my understanding of how things work and the laws, there's some problems here. The people in the top stories of heaven don't have any air to breathe because it's so tall. Structurally, it's very difficult for something that large, but, you know, it's God's city. But it's a new heaven and a new earth, and I think we need to just accept that, right? That there, it's very clearly that the laws are different, right? There is no night. We would not survive very well on the earth if there was no night. The sun would beat down on us. We would burn. All of our crops would die. It would not be a good thing. We need night. Heaven does not. The New Jerusalem does not. And so there are fundamental differences in how we think about things compared to what we're reading in this chapter. But God has replaced all of that with what is new. I'm going to avoid getting on a tangent. And specifically, John notes that there's no sea. It's a very interesting comment, right? Very interesting comment. I believe that in the first creation of the world, there was no sea. We'll go through Genesis later this year. There's a chapter that describes the dividing of the earth. And when the flood comes, it very clearly depicts that the fountains of the deep are breaking the land apart and the seas settle on top of the earth, where they weren't before, presumably. And so, in God's creation, initially, there wasn't this division by water, this division by distance of people and of land. But everyone would have had access to everything by walking and by the means that he had provided in his transportation without any devices of our own. The seas also are used in the Old Testament as depictions of tumult. They are unsteady. You walk on solid ground, you try to walk on the sea, or you try to even get in the sea, and it will toss you around. And so that is why the nations are described as the sea. Because the nations will rise up over here, and then they'll slam each other down over here, and another one will rise up, and there's constantly something going on in the world and among the nations that doesn't allow for stability and peace, but not in the new heaven and the new earth. In the new heaven and the new earth, all of that is taken away. We read Isaiah 35, kind of an odd passage, difficult for Unnel to be sure that I actually meant that one. It talks about a highway for Jerusalem. In its resolution, a highway that takes them to Zion, that they always have access, they always have an easy road to get to the place that they desire to be, to get to the access to God. And I think it points toward the New Jerusalem. It points to this time when there will be unfettered, undisputed, uncontested access to God, because he has removed everything out of the way, including the sea. It's called the New Jerusalem, but it's introduced as the bride. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So in verse 2, it says it looks like a bride, right? But in verse 9, one of the angels says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Very interesting language. Because what is all the rest of the Bible call the bride of the Lamb? It calls it the church. The church is the bride. But here it's a city. It's a thing. And so how are we to understand this reuse of language? Is it just a casual thing, or is it intentional? And so I think I don't know, honestly. But I do think that much the same way that, you know, we talk about the church as being the people, rightly. God has the church as the people that assemble together, not the building that it goes to. He calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit collectively. He also calls us individually the temple of the Holy Spirit. We should understand that this New Jerusalem is both this physical thing. I struggle to even call it physical. It's a new heaven and a new earth. I don't know what matter looks like in new heaven and new earth. But it is also a depiction of the culmination of those that he has saved and won for himself. And so I find myself here as a lively stone, as a part of this temple that has been built for God. I shouldn't say temple, because it very explicitly says there's no temple. But this new Jerusalem, this new city is depicted as the bride, as the wife of the Lamb. And then it jumps right in to say, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Sounds like a very redundant verse, verse 3. It sounds like he just reiterated himself, and he just said, God will be among them, and God will be among them. Well, you know what? If God's going to live among us and be a part of us and be with us, then it's worth saying more than once. Because it doesn't matter whatever else we read in this chapter. We could stop right here. And all of the depictions of gold and precious stones and humongous pearls pale in comparison to the reality that God will be among his people. Praise the Lord. We will finally be whole. We will finally be home. We will finally be what we were designed and intended to be, and what we have been longing for and missing forever, what we strive for in so much of our sins. We strive for the cheap imitation of God because we long for God. And we're stupid, and we don't know how to do it. We don't know how to get there, and we are unholy, and we cannot get there, and we cannot access him. But we push, and we long, and whether we know it or not, we wish we were with him. And God says that he will be with us, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Praise the Lord. When he comes among us, he will wipe away tears. Is there anything more tender to be done to someone than to wipe their tears away? The God of all creation, the God of all eternity, the God who, despite creation, is still God, personally and manually wipes away the tears of those that are in their midst. So there will be a time of crying when he wipes away their tears, and then all of that will stop because he's there. There will be a time when the reality and the realization of who I am and who he is, and the fact that I'm in his presence, and the fact that Jesus has died for me, and the fact that I heaped sins upon Jesus on the cross, and I asked him to carry them even after I knew that that's what he was doing. God will wipe those tears away, and then he will welcome me into his presence, and his presence will be so wonderful that I will never have occasion to cry again. I will never have pain. I will never be mourning. I will never cry, and nothing, and there will be no death. The first things have passed away. All of this. All of this that we get so caught up in, that we are so keen on making sure that we have the right things, and we've done it the right way, and we've pursued the right job, and we have found our ease, and we have impressed the right people, and all of it will pass away. Paul says he weeps for those who are carnally minded. For those who look around at the earth and think, this is what's here, this is what it is, this is what I should do. I need to go get that car, I need to go get that job, I need to go impress that boy, I need to go do that thing. Because I can see it, I can taste it, I can hear it, I can feel it, I can smell it. God says, no. I listened to a song yesterday that I heard a long time ago, and I love it. It's called Smell the Color 9. And it talks about how it's difficult to understand God. It's like trying to smell the color 9. And then at the end of the song, it says 9's not a color. And even if it was, you can't smell a color anyway. That's my point exactly. If you combined all of the faculties that you've been given by the one who created you and gave you faculties, you cannot estimate or understand the one who created the faculties you're using. You have no capacity to define God by the definition that he has given you. The first things have passed away. He says, I am making all things new. He who sits on the throne, verse 5, says, behold, I am making all things new. I think we should capitalize I am. I think every time God says I am, we should capitalize it, all caps. He's saying his name. When Jesus in the garden, they came and said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And they all fall down. It's because he was saying his name. I am making all things new. God is invested in creating something new. How exciting would it be to sit alongside and watch God create something new? How fascinating is it to find out the things that he's created here, even as broken as they are, but to see him creating something new? And then he says, it is done. Verse 6. And I can't help but hear the echoes of the cross, right? The one who sits on the throne says, it is finished. It is done. It's been done. But now it's done. Now you get to see how done it is. Now you get to see what I meant when I said, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He said this in Revelation 1, right? The beginning and the end. He reiterates it here because, well, then we were at the beginning of the book and now we're at the end of the book. So it seems fitting to say I'm the beginning at the end at both ends. But the point being that he's been there since before creation. He's been there to create creation. He's been there to see us fall. He's been there to plan the resolution of our falling since before we fell. And he will be there to the end. There's no surprises. There's nothing new. There's no possibility that this is not going to go the way that he says it's going to go. He's in control. He is the beginning. He is the end. Come and join him along the way. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. I will be his God, and he will be my son. The one who overcomes will inherit these things. What beautiful and wonderful depictions of the freedom and the free giving of this New Jerusalem and of life forevermore and for all of the wonders that he's going to give. And he says, you will be in my family. Like we read these things. We are adopted as sons. We have the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. As your Father in heaven is holy, so be holy in all you do. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But to hear God say, I will be his Father and he will be my son. Does it send shivers down your spine? Can you picture yourself being there and God coming to you and saying, I will be your father and you will be my child and I will love you? Heaven is wonderful in its depiction, partly because we have a contrast of what it's not. And verse 8 brings us to that contrast. He says, for those who overcome, I will inherit them and I will make them my children. I will give them the spring of the water of life without cost. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Just a reminder, this isn't for everyone. Although it's freely given, although it's easily accessible because of the work that God has done to make it so, not everyone will be there. Not everyone will accept God's path. Not everyone will choose to overcome. And there are those that will choose to say, I will do it myself. And honestly, I don't think this is all that right. And I don't think God is doing it the right way. And frankly, this is all just boring stuff that my parents talk about. And I'm not interested. Or they say, I don't need your crutch. Or I don't need whatever it is. But they choose to try it on their own and to be good enough on their own and to not believe what God has given. And it says there's a place reserved for them as well. And while some of these people are described with horrible terms like sorcerer and idolater and murderer, these people are also described as liars, which easily fits all of us into it, if we're willing to allow that to be the label that describes us. Because we've all lied. Because we've all bent the truth. Because we've all tried to get out of something by saying something false. And so we fit as a liar if we want our label to be liar. There's also the word cowardly. Those that are not bold and brave enough to stand up and to say, God, I believe and I trust, though the world pushes against you, though everyone calls me a fool for doing so, though everyone says, why, how are you disbelieving science? Science clearly says that we've been processing from goo for billions of years. Obviously. And so the cowards will say, well, I don't want people to think bad of me. I'll just go with the flow. I'll take the broad road. It's easier. I'll do what everyone else wants to do. I won't push against it. I won't seek truth. So the cowardly, the abominable, the unbelieving, and perhaps that's the crux of the group, is those that won't believe, those that won't trust, those that won't look around and see the fingerprints of God in the heavens that he has shown, in the constancy of constellations, in the brilliance of stars, in the wonders of the human body, in the amazing ability to have intellect. They refuse to see God. And so he says, I have a place for you. You don't want me, you won't have me. death is best defined as a separation. In the Garden of Eden, you will surely die. Did they surely die? Eventually. And also immediately. They were surely dead from the Garden of Eden. They were surely dead from the presence of God. They didn't get to walk with him anymore. And so they were separated from his ideal, from his design, and from him. They died the same day. And then they died 800 years later. And then their spirit was separated from their body. And that's the one that we know better, right? That's the one that we call death. Well, the Bible says there's a second death. The second death is when we are separated from God for eternity. One of our sword drill verses says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If every good and perfect thing comes from God, and the second death is to be separated from God, what's left? Anything that's not good. Aloneness. Pain. Darkness. Burning. And so it's described as a lake of fire and brimstone. I personally just believe that they said it's the most torturous thing you could possibly think of ever. Here's an example. If you have to swim in a pit of lava for the rest of your existence, that's pretty, pretty bad. But in other places, it talks about a worm eating you. It talks about being alone and cast into utter darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. People think they're going to go to hell and have a party? That because all the cool people are going to be there? They're not. You're going to be alone. You're not even going to be able to interact with any other people because you're in outer darkness. It's miserable and it's awful. It's horrible. And anything that we see as good, and that's kind of a hard concept, right? Because there are things in our lives that are like the echoes of goodness. Even things like drugs, which bring about euphoric experiences, the euphoria there is a good thing. It's something that God has designed into our body. It is something that God has promoted in us that arises during natural things like successes and wins and victories. And we have contorted and abused to elicit by chemistry. And so we won't even have things like that. Like the resolution from pain that a drug might give us because of how it treats our bodies. That seed of goodness that echoes the reality of God came from God. And while God didn't make cocaine, he didn't design it for us for our use. The things that it brings about are designed by God, and that goodness is from God. And so none of that goodness, none of that feeling, none of that enjoyment will be present if we are away from God's presence. And while it is hard to imagine, when we think of punishment, we think of someone actively doing something to us, imprisoning you, beating you, hurting you, or killing you. God's worst punishment for us is to pull away and to stop sustaining us, to stop keeping us together, to stop giving us good things, to stop maintaining us, to stop providing anything perfect. And all that's left is the vacancy of God. Let's go talk about heaven again, because that sounds a lot better. So again, describing Jerusalem, the bride, it has the glory of God. The entire depiction, while there's so many things that you could dive into and think about and look in here, I'm going to breeze through this section and just sum it up in an amazingly brilliant and wonderful place. All right, we'll talk about all those aspects, but I'm not going to dive into it too much, okay? It's beautiful. It's beyond our understanding or our thinking, right? The entire city looks like jasper, okay? You guys all got that, Everybody knows what jasper looks like. I've got a picture of some jasper coming up, so maybe it'll help us. Maybe not. I'm not really even sure if it's the same thing that John was thinking of. The entire city is pure gold like glass, like transparent glass. Okay, has anybody seen gold that looks like transparent glass? Yeah, good answer. No, I haven't either. I mean, it's flawless, right? There's nothing wrong with it. Perhaps your reflection is so clear in it that it's like you're seeing through it. You're seeing hallways on the other side. The wall of the city, 72 yards high, is completely made of a precious stone or stones. I can't fathom this, right? We build walls out of concrete. We build walls out of cheap stuff. But to use precious stones is crazy. And then the gates, there's 12 gates to the city that's 1,500 miles wide, three gates on each side, probably pretty big gates because you only have one every 500 miles. They're pretty big so that people can get through, but they are also made from a single pearl, which means that there's some massive oyster out there chewing on some dirt, getting ready for heaven. I can't even fathom a single pearl being a gate. Each of the foundations of the city are precious stones, and again, the streets are pure gold. Again, like transparent glass, which means that they are not paving stones of gold, but I think it's like it's a poured gold, just a smooth sheet of gold to walk on. Mind-boggling, beautiful, brilliant, but that's about as far as I can get. So someone on Etsy, if you're interested, will sell you a box of the stones from the New Jerusalem. And this is what they look like. So jasper has that translucent blue sheen, kind of a marble-looking stone. And the entire city kind of looks like this, and the wall is made out of it. And then each of these are the stones that are used for the foundations. So, cool. It's huge, all right? The Greek, I brought the Greek words in here because the Greek words include multiples of 12. And that probably means something. I don't know what it means, but it probably means something. And so where we read 1,500 miles in each direction, the Bible said 12,000 stadia. And a stadia equates to about 600 feet. You multiply 12,000 by 600 feet, and you get 1,500 miles. I just did that in my head real quick. It also says that it's 1,500 miles wide by 1,500 miles long. And then it's got this wall that's 144 cubits high. 144 cubits is a gross. It's 12 twelves. And it equates to 72 yards. If you were to lay a 1,500-mile city over the Middle East, it looks approximately like this. If you also then read that its length and width and height are equal, then you have the same dimension up into outer space, and it does go well into outer space. There is a picture on the web. I thought about putting it in here, but it looks like a sponge sitting on a ball when you depict a 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 square or cube on the earth. It's very prominent, much more so than any mountain, much more so than anything else that you would see on the earth. This was big enough to throw off gravitational things in the earth if we're talking about the earth that I know. But we're not. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no sea. And things like 1,500 mile tall cities are doable. It's huge. It's massive. There's a mansion for you, and there's a mansion for me. And if you want to believe in the Lord Jesus, there's a mansion for you as well. There's room. There's room for everyone there. I think that's kind of the point. It's huge. I also just I'd like to point out that the angel goes and measures this with a rod. He's got a gold rod in his hand, and it says that a cubit is the same cubit, whether you're talking about an angel or a man. So this man, this angel, is approximately 6 feet tall, so that his arm is about 18 inches long from elbow to tip, and he's carrying a rod, and he measures 1,500 miles. That probably took a while. This chapter is really, really long if you were there to observe it. just made me laugh a little bit. It's accessible. The city very clearly is designed to be entered. It's designed for people to be a part of it. It is a restricted accessibility. There's an angel at every gate. They're not going to let anything into the city. Although there's nothing bad to come in anyway. So I don't know how all that works either. But there's a wall. There's depictions of nations. There's talks about kings. And there's an angel there to guard things. But the gates are open all day long. Good news, it's always day. So they're open all the time. And there's gates in every direction, right? You don't have to approach from the east. You can come in from wherever you're coming. And there's no sea to get in the way. And the nations and the kings come and they pay tribute to God in the city. And then it describes that there's pivotal influences on this New Jerusalem from both Israel and the church, right? The foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles, which are, I'm not sure either. But the 12 apostles, probably Paul and the 11 that we think of, perhaps Matthias and the 11 that we think of, perhaps 12 others that God knows and he chooses, and that's right. And then the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. They're named for those. And so obviously the city is foundational. It's built on, it's pivoting on the reality of the revelation to Israel, the revelation to the church, and the importance of those key figures. Finally, just a description of the holiness. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We said it before, I'll say it again, God is present. We have God's presence in the city, and we don't need to go to a place to access him. We don't need to go through rites or rituals or sacrifices or travel to try and access God, because he's there. He is the temple. When you want access to God, he's there. He's readily accessible. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. I don't know how this works, but God's presence makes everything bright, and we don't need the sun and the moon. But you know, if you read Genesis 1, we should be used to this, right? Because God created light. And then 3 days later, God created the sun. We had light here, and it was segregated from darkness long before there was a focal point or a source of light, as we would understand it. I don't know how that works. God does, and I'm thankful for it. And so God is light, and he illumines things. Not only does it illuminate the things in the city, but it enlightens the earth. The nations will walk by its light. And so there are people that, it appears, are outside the city doing things, and the city serves as the light for those nations as well. And the kings of those nations bring their glory into the city, and they laud God. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it is preserved. So, what does it mean? Well, I took some verses from some other passages, some that we have already read today. But the description of the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, is a description of our inheritance, the description of what God has stored up for us who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. I love this triumvirate of descriptions. If something is undefiled, it means there's nothing wrong with it to begin with. Okay? If it's imperishable, it means that it will not, of its own accord, get worse. It will not mold. It will not deteriorate. It will not get worse. And then I love the last one. It doesn't fade away. You know, they say you only taste the first two bites of your food, and then after that, it's just the memory of what you tasted the first time. So eating more chocolate doesn't actually expand the enjoyment of the chocolate. You actually got all of the flavor and all of the enjoyment by eating the first two bites, which is why I only ever eat two bites of chocolate. See, I told you we're all liars. But the 10,000th day in heaven is just as wonderful as the first. It's just as surprising and enjoyable and lovely and beautiful. And there is no falling into a status quo of complacency or of, oh yeah, well, of course, you know. But it's new and it's fresh and it's not fading away. And so we have this beautiful inheritance. We talked about every good thing, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. When we go to be with him, we have the culmination and the reality and the essence and the greatness, the intention of everything good and everything perfect. And it's not just the cheap imitation anymore. You know, you want orange juice, and you go and you pick up high C, and it's not, I mean, it's orange-ish, but it's not orange juice, right? You need high pulp Tropicana, yeah, maybe fresh squeezed from an orange. The essence and the reality of the things that we thought were good, we will experience there. The things that we thought were the best things here, just the enjoyment of love, the enjoyment of friends, the enjoyment of success, the enjoyment of winning, will pale in comparison to the reality of heaven. What a horrible service of Satan it has been for people to think that heaven is sitting on a cloud in a diaper with a harp. That's straight from the devil. He wants you to think that heaven is a boring place. It's not. It is what your heart craves at its deepest desire. And it will be fascinatingly amazing and wonderful to partake of. Nostalgic resolution is one of my favorite emotions. When you haven't seen someone for a very long time and you come back into their presence and you're fast friends again. Have you ever had that moment? It's one of the most wonderful and amazing things to be a part of, right? This is what I think the presence of God will be forever. It'll be that first day back with your best friend that you haven't seen in 4 years, and you reminisce and you talk about your old jokes and how much you loved each other back then. But God will know you even better, will satisfy you even more, and will love you even more deeply. So in resolution to all the pain and death and judgment of the revelation of Christ, the book known as the Revelation of Christ, God provides this depiction of the beauty of his planned inheritance for his son and his son's bride. be a part of the bride. Really. If nothing else from this message, desire it, want it. Realize that what we're talking about is something wonderful and amazing, and we can't pass it by, and we can't just think it's some religious thing. This is something that we need to act on, and we need to pursue, and we need to do with all that is in us to want to be a part of what we've just read about. The Lord Jesus says that if we believe His words, if we trust that He died for us, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust Him and His path for access to all of this. If we haven't done it, do it now. Do it now because we want to be a part of that. Because you do want to be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that I can't get to heaven and that if I went there, I would ruin it. I thank you that it's so perfect and so holy that I have no place there. And I am a despicable failure and a sinner. And as hard as I try to do things right, I just end up looking like garbage, filthy rags. And so, Lord, I thank you that I'm not trying to get there on my own. I thank you that the Lord Jesus said that I can die with Him and that I can live with Him. I thank you that the Lord Jesus put His life on a cross and took my sin, and I can say that my sin died with Him. My life died with Him. My will died with Him. And now for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lord, for me, I will trust in You. I will put my faith in You. And I will rely on You to carry me to the brilliance of Your heaven and the wonder of what You've provided. Lord, I pray that each one who hears these words will do the same or has done the same. Lord, I pray that the knowledge of the brilliance of what You have in store for me will change how I live today, will stop me from quibbling and arguing and bickering over things that are tremendously small and temporary and useless. And that, Lord, I would be able to focus on being a citizen of the grand reality of living in Your presence. I pray that You would work in my heart to change me, to continually make me more like the brilliance of heaven, that others would see heaven in me, and that this would be true of the entire church that meets here at Western Wake. That we would be citizens of heaven in reality and in truth. And we would show Your love to those around us. We praise You for all that You do. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.